Well, good morning, everyone. A beautiful Thursday morning. Everyone enjoy the Easter services. Anyone go to the early sunrise service? On your back. Okay, that's great. Yeah, me too. That was, beautiful weekend, and glad everyone's here. Well, this morning we have a very special speaker in Tyler Heston, Dr. Tyler Heston, who's going to be talking to us about the versions of Scripture and answer all of our hard questions. So write them down. Everything that I couldn't answer the first 3 weeks, we're going to ask Tyler this morning. So just by way of a review, if you'll recall, the first session we talked about the revelation of God, how he reveals himself through us generally and specifically, and we talked about the Scripture in that line of thinking. We talked about inspiration and defined those terms, and then talked about inerrancy in session one. Session two, we talked about the reliability of the Bible, and we talked about multiple ways to address that question, one of which being the old manuscripts, that we have such a beautiful cache of old manuscripts that helps us to learn about the original or the autographs. And then last week we talked about the canon of Scripture. How did we get the individual books in our Old Testament and New Testament? For any of you that may have missed that, we certainly have handouts available. And Barbie, I think that we recorded with sessions 2 and 3, so that's available as well. And if you have any questions, please feel free to email me or catch me afterwards. So, but this morning we're going to be talking about the versions of Scripture. And Tyler, I can't think of anyone better equipped to teach us on this specific topic. Tyler has his PhD in linguistics from the University of Hawaii. I mean, so imagine that, living in Hawaii for how many years?
Eight.
8 years of Hawaii. I'm surprised we got him back, right? But he also serves as a consultant, a linguistic consultant for Wycliffe Bible Translators. So he's going to be able to teach us some of the insights. So guys, help me welcome Tyler Heston.
Well, thank you so much, everyone. I'm really excited to be here. I've been going to fellowship for the past 3 years, but I feel like I've been a part of the fellowship family a lot longer. So I'm not sure if any of you know Lamar Steiger. He's kind of, if you've been around for a while. So I'm very fortunate to be married to his youngest daughter, Olivia. So that's kind of my connection to the fellowship family. Yeah, she plays violin and plays, we go to the Bentonville congregation now. So one thing that I want to kind of really focus on today, just kind of coming at this as a linguist thinking about translation, is that any idea in one language can be communicated in any other language. So sometimes you hear people say like, oh, this word is like untranslatable. They probably just mean that we don't have an equivalent word in the other language. But if you can express an idea in one language, you can express it in another. Now, at the same time, whenever you're translating between languages, you have to make some choices about what to focus on and what to kind of lead kind of to readers' understanding. And my favorite analogy for this is to think about making a map. When you make a map of the whole world, you start with a sphere, and then you have to figure out how to represent that somehow on a flat piece of paper. And you have to make some choices about what to highlight and what to leave readers to fill in. But just to kind of get us started thinking about these types of trade-offs that we deal with in translation, I've got three different kind of map projections here on the first two pages. So I want you to take a few minutes at your table, kind of comparing and contrasting these three different projections, and think about what does each map do really well? And what does each map kind of leave to the user's understanding? So for instance, one way to think about this is like, think about if you were traveling to Antarctica and were going to cross Antarctica, which map would you take? Compared to if you were taking a journey across maybe the Atlantic Ocean, which map would you want? Which does best at that? Versus, I don't know, maybe if you're traveling somewhere else, which parts of the world get represented most clearly and which ones maybe don't show up as clearly. So take a few minutes, compare those in your groups. Okay, so there's a lot that we could say about these kind of different map projections and kind of how they compare to each other. What are some observations that you made? Is there kind of a map that does particularly well or particularly bad at one particular thing? Yeah, so what would be an example of maybe a use case where you'd want to choose one of these maps over the other? It's all one map. Yep, all one glow. Yep, different projections all representing the same world. So if we look at this, so for instance, the first map does quite well with most of the land masses, but poor Antarctica gets split up into like four different rectangular chunks. Antarctica is a circle, but it'd be really hard to get that if you only had the first projection. Compared to the last projection does a great job showing Antarctica, but look at the Caribbean. It's like all like distorted and sideways, and somehow South America looks like it's north of Florida, and it's very, I don't know, confusing that part of the world. So what would you say to someone who says, I only use the Mercator projection and all others are garbage? Kind of, you really get the best picture of the world. Like, the best case would be to actually look at a globe, but if you aren't going to do that, kind of the best would be to have several of these different map projections that kind of help you understand. One helps you see Antarctica really well. One helps you see the tropics really well. And by comparing these, we can get a much richer idea of what the world looks like. And that same principle applies to translations. When you're making translations, you have to make choices about what to focus on. Certain things are going to come through really clear in a particular translation. Other things might not come across quite as clearly in a given translation. And in just a minute, we're going to do the same activity with three really different translations of a passage of scripture. But that some of the core truths that I want you to leave with is that we can trust the Bible even in translation. God tells us that his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And also that when he sends his word out, it accomplishes all that it's meant to. So you can trust the Bible, even in translation. We also know that translation is a part of God's plan for his word. This isn't something that humans just came up with afterwards, that in thousands of years later, we decided that, it would be great if we translated the Bible. Translation has been a part of God's plan for his word since the beginning. So the Bible itself translates dialogue. So you're reading through the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written in Greek. But if you look in Acts 22, Paul gives a speech in Aramaic, but it's not like written down in Aramaic. The author, Luke, writes it down in Greek. He gives a translation of Paul's speech so that his audience can understand it better. The Bible actually also translates itself. So reading through the New Testament, there's hundreds of translations of, verses from the Old Testament. Every one of those Old Testament quotes that you see, a lot of times they're kind of set off in kind of indentation or special font in your Bible. Those are translated into Greek. They were originally written in Hebrew, but then in the New Testament, they're given kind of in a translation in Greek. One example is like if you look at Hebrews 1, there's seven translated verses from different parts of the Old Testament just in that one chapter. So the Bible is actually translating itself. And finally, we also know that people from every nation and language and tribe and people will be praising God together. So this idea of God's word not just staying in a particular language, but going to lots of different languages and being translated is a part of God's plan for his word. And we can trust God to work even in translation. And also remember the idea that we started with, that any idea in one language can be communicated in any other language. But I want to go back to that map activity, but now compare three different translations. So I chose three really different translations from Psalm 119. So as many of you know, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's if not the longest chapter, it's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. But one thing that's really interesting about Psalm 119 is it's a song with 22 different stanzas or kind of verses or kind of pieces. And each of those has eight verses, and each of those eight verses all starts with the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So you've got the first eight verses all start with Aleph, you know, the equivalent of A. And then the next eight all start with B, bit, the equivalent of the letter B, and so on and so forth through the whole alphabet to kind of give this idea that, you know, the Bible is, you know, complete from A to Z. So it's a kind of a really cool feature of Psalm 119 that's sometimes difficult to translate. But we've actually got a translation here that kind of looks at translating that feature of the Bible. So I've got here the New King James Version, the Living Bible, and then this last version is a translation that kind of translates that acrostic feature. So this is from the second stanza from that letter, kind of B, Hebrew letter B. So take a look at these three translations and take a look at, discuss them in your group. And I want you to look at what phrases are the most similar across the three translations. What gets translated the same in all three? What phrases get translated differently, the most differently across the three? Kind of what aspects does each translation highlight? And then also kind of a bonus question is to try to see what's one insight that you can get about Psalm 119 that shows up in one translation that's hard to get from either of the other translations. So take a look, discuss those in your group, and compare and contrast these three different translations. Okay, so what strikes you in comparing these three different translations? What are some of the things that stuck out to you? Okay, good. Yes, we've got a lot of, number of phrases that are translated the same in each. That usually is a good indication that there's a really good correspondence between the, the original, in this case, the Hebrew, and the English, that three different translators or groups of translators are coming at this from really different perspectives, and they're still choosing to translate it the same way. So it probably means that there's a pretty good kind of just kind of straightforward way to translate that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so the King James, the New King James, looks more like a poem, and I think that's definitely true. So the King James sticks a lot closer to the original kind of like line structure. Where you can just see in the New King James, you can see that kind of structure of each of those verses being broken down into two parts. And those are kind of just laid out really kind of straightforwardly. Whereas in the Living Bible, sometimes the way that's translated, like verse 13, if you look at the King James, you see, "With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth." And you see those kind of, it's broken into two pieces. Whereas the Living Bible, they're just combined into just one phrase, "I have recited your laws." So that's a great observation. What else do you see?
Yeah, mm-hmm, yep. So some are staying closer to the words and structure of the original.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then, so which one of these do you think stays closest to like the words and structure of the original?
Yeah, the New King James, definitely. Whereas the Living Bible is expressing the ideas, but often kind of choosing to express those ideas in maybe how we would kind of a much closer way to how people might actually kind of say them. If I was going to kind of express this idea, what I would say might look a lot more like the Living Bible. But the structure is kind of the words and grammatical structures are a lot kind of more different in the Living Bible than in kind of the New King James is closer to the Hebrew structure than the Living Bible. And I think you had something there too.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the punctuation is in different places. That's a great observation.
Okay. So that's an interesting idea, this idea that the difference between the different translations are kind of in some ways influenced by the translators themselves and their relationship to the text. So yeah, so that's an interesting idea to think about there, kind of like what are the translators bringing, kind of what are their perspectives? So did anyone see any insights that show up in one translation that are hard to see in the other two?
Does anyone see any, have any insights that show up clearly in one translation that are hard to see in the other translations?
Yeah, so this idea of like, kind of in that first verse, is it, are you like, the idea of cleanse might indicate, and kind of might include the idea of like, having not been pure and then become pure. Whereas the Living Bible, the translation, how can a young man stay pure, seems to imply that there's not a change from uncleanliness to cleanliness. So those are kind of two different ideas. Something else that several people mentioned. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, so are you delighting in your word as much as riches or more than riches? That's kind of a subtly different way that those are translated.
Yep. Yeah, okay, so the last translation says, buoyantly I delight in your statutes. This is the last line of the last translation. Why do you think the translators added that word? Does anyone have any guesses as to why?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, concordance is a great tool. You can look, especially if you have a concordance that kind of lets you compare different translations. You can look at a particular phrase and see how each of these different translations kind of put that word. Because even though you can express any idea from one language to the other, a lot of time, like it's fairly uncommon to find a word in one language that exactly maps onto the meaning of a word in another language. A lot of times, one word will express a little more, have an extra emotional idea, or maybe express a little less, or not have quite the same range of meanings across languages. And so being able to compare is really helpful. Let's see. So as far as kind of like why they added the word buoyantly in the very last line of the last translation, anyone have any guesses as to why?
Okay, structure in what way?
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yes. So in the last translation, they're trying to represent the acrostic nature of the psalm, that the first eight verses all start with A, and then the next eight verses all start with B. And the New King James doesn't try to represent that in English. The Living Bible doesn't try to represent that in English, but the third translation does. And so they needed a B word to be able to represent it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so this is just a translation. So this is a pastor in Colorado who did a translation of Psalm 119. Just did a translation of the one passage. Yeah, so it's not like a complete polished translation of the whole Bible. It's just a kind of one man's translation of Psalm 119. So if you're going to... but the thing that I like about it is that it conveys that kind of acrostic nature, the kind of all one letter. Okay, so when we're comparing different translations, a useful way to compare them, there's lots of ways that translations can differ from each other, but kind of a useful continuum to think about is this idea of dynamic equivalence versus formal equivalence. That is, when you're going from one language to another, what are you focusing on? Are you focusing on kind of the ideas of the original? So dynamic equivalence says, take the ideas of the original text and express them in the most natural way possible, even if the words and structures end up being really different than the original. So this is like the Living Bible, where the structure is really different in some places than the original, but they try to express the ideas of the psalm the way that people might say them if they were just having a conversation today. Formal equivalence says, stay as close as you can to the words and structures of the original, even if the result is less natural. And so this is kind of more along the lines of what the New King James is doing here, where you see that kind of like the couplet structure. It preserves that. And in general, like translations that are on the formal equivalent side, they tend to, if there's a particular word in Hebrew, they tend to use the same English word to translate that everywhere it shows up, whereas that might not hold as much in a more dynamic translation, where you might look at each kind of individual situation and choose, okay, what's the best word to represent this idea in this particular context and situation? So the King James or the New King James here is more of a formal equivalent that stays closer to the words and structure. But some of the translations are things that you might not hear people saying on the street. Like, these are not maybe the ways that, if I were going to express this idea, that might not be the way that I would say it. Whereas the Living Bible is maybe much closer to how I might kind of put those concepts into kind of today's vocabulary. In practice, Bible translations are kind of all influenced by both of these factors to some degree or another, where we really want to express the ideas of the original in a way that's as easy as possible for readers to be able to understand them and, you know, have life change through the Bible. But we also, when we can, also want to stay, kind of represent the words and structures of the original, because those are valuable. And sometimes there's kind of special features of the original that are important to understand its meaning. Knowing that Psalm 119 is an acrostic helps you understand it. Knowing that each of those verses kind of has two pieces to it that kind of parallel each other helps you understand the psalm. So you really want both of those features, but sometimes it can be hard to express an idea from 2,500 years ago in today's vocabulary, the way that we would say it, while at the same time using the same words and structures that they would have used then. So sometimes you have to kind of make some choices about which you're going to focus on. I've got a little diagram here that I really like that compares a handful of modern translations and kind of where they fall on the spectrum. So things like the New English Bible and the Living Bible, the New Living Translation are more on the dynamic equivalent side, and things like the King James, the New King James, the NASB, the NASU, those translations are more on the formal equivalent side. And then things like, you know, the NIV, the New NIV, you know, the NAB, the ESV are kind of more in the middle. And then you kind of got kind of the Message is kind of maybe even kind of further towards the dynamic equivalent side, maybe even a little bit past dynamic equivalent. So trying to kind of just really express those kind of ideas in maybe new and creative ways to help people kind of interact with maybe things that they're familiar with in kind of a new way. So this raises the question of, what translation should I use? Like, should I use a dynamic translation or should I use a formal translation? And when people ask me that, I say, yes, you should definitely use a formal translation and you should definitely use a dynamic translation. They both add things and can really add a lot to our understanding of what God's trying to communicate to us. Now, if you had to just pick one and only use one, it wouldn't be a bad choice to choose something kind of in the middle. That kind of has elements of both of those, something like the ESV or the NIV. But thankfully, most of us don't have to choose just one. We can compare, especially if you're doing a Bible study or if you're studying a passage, like go ahead and read it in the New King James or the King James or the NASB. And then, read the Living Bible, read the NIV, read a couple different translations, and you can do the same activity that we just did. Like, what's translated the same in all of these versions? Probably means that there's like an English word and a Hebrew word that line up pretty well. And then what's translated differently? Kind of where translators all making different choices. That probably means that it's a part that's harder to translate and you have to choose some part of the meaning to emphasize over another. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question. I'm not sure exactly what all of the kind of the questions like, why do they choose the NIV? That was kind of part of your comment. Why do they choose the NIV? To read kind of on Sunday mornings. A lot of times they choose something in the middle, and I think a lot of times they are going for kind of something that's kind of more kind of central. But I also noticed that sometimes they use different kind of different translations also on Sunday morning. That's something that I really like about Fellowship, is that they kind of don't just kind of have one translation that they only use that one all the time, that they use several different translations because different translations are best at different things. Though I'm not sure exactly what all the kind of reasons are that go into the NIV, but kind of another point that you bring up is that if you, learned, if you memorize a passage in one translation, then you read it in another translation, especially a really different translation, it can be really jarring because it's like, wait, I know this, but like the words that are in my head are different than what I'm reading. It can also be really valuable though, in the same way to see, okay, what it gives kind of a new perspective on something that is also really familiar. So as far as kind of like you mentioned kind of like the passage, don't add to God's word lest he reprove you and you be found a liar, or the passage in kind of Revelation about not adding or subtracting from God's word. Yeah, that's really really important, and God's word is something that we want to take really seriously. At the same time, when you're translating between different languages, there's just some choices to make about kind of different, like kind of like what is the best way to say, you know, here's what God said in the original. Like, what is the best way to say that in English? And there might not be one best way. There might be a few different ways that kind of all highlight different aspects of what God's saying. There's a really wide range of really great translations. There's a couple translations that are like that people kind of have like kind of intentionally kind of change things to kind of like focus on So next to the Bentonville, there's a very nice new temple, and the translation that they tend to use there is in some ways really literal, but also kind of changes some things to kind of fit a certain theological framework. And I think the important idea here is that we're coming to Scripture to be changed by Scripture and not to impose our own ideas and will on Scripture. And I think different people in different places and different languages can all come to Scripture and look at that and be changed by Scripture. But if we come to Scripture saying like, okay, well, here's what I think God should say, or here's what I wish the Bible said, and we start trying to fit that onto the text and change the text to meet what we think and our ideas, I think that's where we start getting into trouble. But there's lots of different things that we could potentially focus on. They also bring up the King James Version, which I think is the one that's familiar to a lot of us. I want to actually do this kind of a whirlwind overview of Bible translation into English. So the first translation, so of course the Bible was written in, you know, kind of over a long period of time, kind of being finished in the 100s AD. So the first translations of the Bible into English were actually in the 800s and 900s, so really early on. So this would be like the time, like the time of Beowulf and like King Alfred, so like really early on. Like if there ever was a guy, Merlin, like this is the time that we're thinking of, like almost like mythical history in England. But anyway, there were some kings who kind of orchestrated some translations of kind of certain passages, but not the whole Bible. So those are kind of the early translations. In the 1300s, we had John Wycliffe. It was the first translation of the entire Bible into English. So this was a really huge achievement. So you're thinking, so this would be like a little bit before the time of Canterbury Tales, a little bit before the time of Chaucer. So you're thinking, the Normans invaded in like 1066. We've got Shakespeare in 1500. So this is like 200 years before Shakespeare. The first translation of the entire Bible into English. So the kind of limiting factors here is that it was a translation of a translation. If I'm remembering correctly, it was based on kind of the Bible was translated into Latin, and then he was translating from the Latin into English. So it was maybe not ideal. And then also, this was before the time of the printing press, so it was limited in how it could be distributed, because we had the printing press coming on the scenes in like the 1400s. So in 1408, though, we had a really landmark moment that the translation of the Bible into English was actually outlawed. So by the church wanted everyone to just use the Latin translation of the Bible and to not have access to the Bible in English. You know, that's a good question. I know it was not allowed to be translated into English in England. I'm not sure I'm not sure what the legal status of other translations are. That's a great question. That's a really good question. So I think it was the church was definitely a really strong proponent of this, but there wasn't this like super clear delineation between like church and state. In that time. So I think it was the church and the state kind of together, but I'm a little foggy on the exact details of who outlawed it. But they, the people who outlawed it had the ability to like execute people for trying to do translations. So they, whoever it was, the powers that be, had the authority to back up their decree. So in the early 1500s, this is like like the time Shakespeare is writing, Shakespeare is born like around 1500. So this is, you know, Shakespeare's kind of middle age, kind of a contemporary of his was William Tyndale. And he completed the first English translation directly from the original text of the New Testament. So the New Testament was originally written in Greek. He was working from the Greek New Testament and translated that into English. He got run out of England for doing it. Just the pressure heated up to such a point that he had to go to like the mainland Europe. And then eventually one of his friends actually betrayed him, and they went and got him in Europe, brought him back, and killed him for trying to translate the Bible into English. So unfortunately, he was killed. He was only like in his 40s. I think it was like pretty early on in his life. So he never got to finish his translation. He only finished the kind of the first part of the New Testament. The 1500s, especially the late 1500s, was a really wild time for religion in England. There was kind of a lot of tension between, there was the, we had like the Catholic monarch, and then we had the Protestant monarchs and the Church of England kind of all fighting for power. There was a lot of kind of turmoil and division around kind of the questions of kind of religion in politics in England. There's a really big shift in the 1600s, early 1600s, when the Church of England reversed its stance and decided that not only would they allow translation of the Bible into English, but they would actually sanction a translation of the Bible into English. So less than 100 years after the Church of England was pursuing and persecuting people who were doing translation, especially William Tyndale, they decided that they would translate the Bible themselves, and they actually relied heavily on William Tyndale's translation of the Bible in their translation. Even though he was executed for it, in the next generation or two, they brought back his translation, used that as the basis of their own translation, which became the King James Version. There have been kind of some revisions since then, but essentially that's the kind of core of the King James Version that we have today. Go ahead. That's a great question. So when they were looking at when they're working on the King James Version, one of the great things about it is that they went back to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and they were translating it themselves. But they were also consulting with Tyndale's translation for, okay, let's see how he translated it. And then maybe sometimes they choose to go with a similar translation, maybe sometimes they choose to go with different translations. But it's pretty common if you're translating a text to look at, okay, how have other people kind of translated this? Because maybe some other people have some good ideas that we might not have had on our own. They were going from the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts in the translation of the King James. So some really great benefits of the King James. First of all, it was part of this big political and cultural shift in England to the Bible being accessible to more people. And that's a great thing. And this has even continued. I mean, the King James Version has just had a tremendous impact on the lives of so many people just around the world. It's based on the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, which means that it's represents things a lot better. If you remember that if we're making translations of a translation, it starts to maybe get more foggy. So for instance, imagine if someone handed you one of the maps from the first page, and then from that you had to go to imagine what the sphere of the earth looked like. And then you did that. And then somebody else made a map from yours. You'd start to kind of introduce maybe some potential errors of, there might be some things that are easy to say in Greek and easy to say in English, but difficult to say in Latin. And that kind of in the translation, you might end up in a different place than you would have if you could just go straight from the Greek to the English. So that's really great that it was based on the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And they put a lot of time and effort into making it by far the best translation that had ever been done in English till that time. There's also something really beautiful about, like, you can go around kind of across the world in the King James Version. It's like we could say, like, I'm pretty confident we could all say like the Lord's Prayer, and we'd all be able to say it together. And that's something really cool. You could go anywhere in the world and people could say the Lord's Prayer together instead of 10 different people all saying 10 different translations. It also really paved the way for future translation work in English. That kind of having the King James really facilitated kind of the explosion of translations and successful translation work that's been done since then. So you might ask, well, there's all these great benefits of the King James Version. Why would anybody ever use any others? There's a couple benefits to using, you know, not only the King James Version, but also some of the versions that have built on it since then. So one of those is that I'm not sure. I think previously you guys talked about kind of the manuscripts of the Bible and kind of like the wealth of manuscripts that we have that help us understand what the original authors wrote. Well, there's been a lot of progress in that field since 1611 when the King James was finished. And we actually have access to new and better manuscripts now than they have ever before in history, at least for the last 1,500 years. We've got better manuscripts because new ones are being discovered and there's people going around and finding, in monasteries, like, oh, here's a really early version of the Bible that somebody then wrote a grocery list over top of, and then we can go through and use special lighting to recover what the original text was. So that's a benefit. And this doesn't change anything major theologically. You're not going to like look at the King James and then a new version and be like, oh, wow, actually, there's three other gods. Like, no, it's this, like, all of the big points are the same. It's just subtle nuances of kind of like which word to translate, or maybe slight changes to the grammatical to the grammar that just help us understand just a little bit better, just get kind of just a little more kind of sharpening and detail in our understanding of what God's communicating to us. So that's a benefit of kind of using modern translations. Another benefit is that languages change over time. There's another subject that can make a lot of people uncomfortable, but it's something that, you know, it's like healthy things that are alive change over time. That's especially true of language. So I've got on the next page here, I've got a comparison of the same paragraph across history in covering about 1,000 years of time. So go ahead and take a look at these and see what passage is this? Kind of what point do you recognize the passage? And which version helps you most for understanding the passage? So go ahead and take just a few minutes, read it together, and then you can discuss it at your table. Okay, so what do you guys think about this first one here, the Old English one? So I should say that linguists use these terms a little bit different than kind of a lot of people do. So Old English is like 1,000s, 1,100s, and kind of before that is Old English. And then Middle English is like roughly like 1,100s to 1,500s, or I should say 1,100s to 1,400s. So that's like, you know, Canterbury Tales is probably the most famous kind of work from that time period. And then modern English is like 1500s, so like Shakespeare and after. So we would call Shakespeare early modern English is kind of how linguists classify it. So Old English here is like about 1,000 years or so ago. What do you think about this passage in Old English? Yeah, it is. It's a lot like Beowulf. Yeah. Yeah. So a lot of people feel like it's like a lot more like German. Does anyone kind of feel that? Yeah, so English and German were actually, if you rewind the clock, they actually were the same language at one point in time. Yep, some people moved to England, some people moved to Germany, and the language, you know, these sorts of changes just happened and added up over time to where we had, you know, different languages. That's how we get, you know, kind of most of the language diversity that we have in the world today is, oh, just people move to different places, the languages change, and over time, people can't understand each other anymore. And you can see in 1,000 years just how much the English language has changed. That's a great question. So it's actually that Scottish, Irish, German, they were all one language in the past. And so English was more similar to them because they hadn't changed as much and hadn't diversified as much at that point. Yeah. Or this would be more like, let's see. Yeah, not so much. So I should correct myself. So the question is, how is this related to Irish and Scottish? So you've got kind of two different things going on. So there's the there's kind of like Irish, like, which is kind of from, it's not, it, yeah, so Gaelic. It's kind of, you've got English and German go back to one point. This is just bonus. And you've got, those are kind of from a different part of the family tree. So Irish is actually quite different from English. And so you've got the same thing in Scottish. You also have kind of the variety of like the English that they speak in Scotland today. If you go to Scotland, it can be really difficult to understand people because it's almost a different language. Yeah, so Gaelic is, so there's I'd say maybe less than a dozen or so languages kind of spoken on the British Isles that are, they're just their own language. They're just different than English. It was the first people who, or maybe not the first people, but the people who got there before the English speakers got there, kind of the original inhabitants. And then they tended to get kind of pushed to the margins, Ireland, Wales, Scotland, when the English speakers came over and took over England. So potentially some influence there. I think most of the influence has been kind of the other way, English influencing, you know, Irish and Scottish. But in any case, you have kind of the old version looks more like some other European languages, especially, you know, German, Scandinavian languages, because they were like English and Danish and Swedish were more similar back then, just because they hadn't had as much chance to kind of diversify. We can still recognize words, though, you know, Father Ur, our father, but just the order is flipped, right? Du the art in Hefenum. So heaven, we got the same word there. Art is kind of like stayed with us for a while, though it's kind of changed over time. See the name Gehelgud. So that's like if you study German, that kind of like the G in the beginning kind of corresponding to the ING in English. Kind of that hallowed, Helgud. But anyway, the idea is that languages change, and this isn't just English. We could do the same thing with Spanish or Portuguese or you know, Chinese or any language. Pick your language. Languages change over time because they're alive and they adapt to the needs of their community. Think about just in the last 200 years. Like if you went to 150 years ago, English had a lot of words for all the different parts of a carriage. But like, we don't really have those anymore because we don't really need them. But English has all sorts of new vocabulary for the parts of a car that are really helpful, and we do use those. And, you know, hard drives that they didn't have, they didn't need those words. So the old words kind of get cycled out, and then new words get created. And that's something that's just part of how healthy languages work. They're this living thing that adapts to how people use them. So that's just kind of, as we're thinking about what translation to use, something else to think about is, okay, which kind of version of English are we translating into? Are we translating into 1500s English or, you know, 1900s English or, you know, 2000s English? And it's okay for our translations to get updated as the language changes. We've got, you know, God's word is living and active and true, and it speaks to, you know, people who spoke like Beowulf, and it speaks to us today. And it's okay if we have different translations because our language has changed. Thinking of kind of translation today, I also wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about kind of Bible translation into other languages. So in English, we're really fortunate to have this, you know, tremendous, you know, pedigree of translations into our language. But there's a lot of the world's languages that don't have that. In fact, 90% of the world's languages today, the languages that are spoken right now, don't have a full Bible translated into them. Yeah, there's about half of the world's languages have a translation, have either parts or translation in progress, but there's about half that don't. And there's more than 10 organizations that are all working together to try to meet this need. Fellowship's actually working with one of those, with Pioneer Bible Translators, to work on a project, like a few different projects, like the like there's a project in South Sudan, and there's another project in Bangladesh that they're working on that Fellowship's actually partnering and supporting. And you could talk to, you know, people on, you know, the global missions team. They'd love to, or, you know, to me, and they'd love to help get you kind of some more details about how you can get involved and what that looks like. But it's also something that I get to do, kind of get to be a part of a little bit in my work. So my particular background is studying structure of languages. Understanding sounds and how they're put together, how sounds affect each other when they're put together, like grammar structures and how those change over time. That's all stuff that I just love, and that's part of my training. And so I get to be a part of helping Bible translations And so if I like to think of translation, another analogy I think of is kind of like you're building a bridge between two sides. You're kind of going from the original Greek and Hebrew into whatever language you're going into. So if you're doing a new translation into English, for instance, we understand Greek and Hebrew pretty well. We understand English pretty well. And then we're kind of focused on, okay, how do those correspond? But there's a lot of these languages that have never been written down. Nobody knows if they have nouns or if they have adjectives. Like, there's just really basic questions about how the languages work that we don't know. We don't know how many vowels does it have. Does it have 5? Does it have 20? We don't know yet. And so I'm part of kind of helping answer some of those questions. So I just kind of want to give you kind of a little bit of a taste, an overview of what it looks like to have a Bible translation project, to kind of start a new one. So one of the first things is just identifying the need. There's just a lot more languages out there than we have the resources to do translations in right now. So kind of thinking about, okay, well, which languages have the most speakers? Like maybe which languages have churches that we can partner with? Sometimes the question is even, well, how many languages are there? There's, okay, we got this island off of Papua New Guinea and everybody's talking, but is that all one language? Is it 7 different languages? And so there's people who go and just kind of go around and take a microphone to all these different villages and record like, you know, a list of 100 common words and see, okay, are they speaking the same language or different languages? And which of those should get translations? Kind of which would be the highest priority? That's kind of the first question. And then kind of preparing some of the linguistic foundation. So if we're going to have a written translation, it'd be really helpful if we had a way to write the language. Like, do we have a writing system? And then if we do have a writing system, do people know how to write their language? What do we know about the structure? Kind of what reference materials are available? Is there a dictionary, or is that something that we might have to build along the way? That's kind of a part that, like a piece of this process that I'm especially involved in. Then we kind of get to the process of kind of after a lot of that groundwork's done and people have done a lot of work to understand how the language works, we can start doing some preliminary translations and start kind of working on that. And a lot of times the way it works is that you might have someone from, kind of overseas coming, so from the U.S. or Canada or Australia coming to a country who maybe has some background in kind of the process of Bible translation or kind of has a lot of background in the Greek and Hebrew. But then it's the people who actually live there who use that language who are best suited to actually kind of do the translation. So it's kind of often this conversation between people with different expertise to say, hey, I think we should translate it like this. And saying, well, okay, well, that maybe represents like the meaning, okay, but I'm not sure if like my neighbors will actually understand that. Like, how can we express these ideas, like what Paul's writing in a way that like the people in this village will actually be able to really understand and interact with? So a lot of times kind of the book of Mark is a good place to start. It's like, it's a narrative, it's a story, and it's all about Jesus. So it's a really popular kind of starting point, though there's different options for where you could start. How once you start kind of doing those translations, it's, you know, we want to make sure that we want to handle the word of God accurately. It's really important that we kind of check and make sure kind of on several different levels that our translations are good, and they go through a lot of steps of revision. So we want to check, like, is this what this translation says actually expressing the meaning? So a popular way to do that is, oh, you go through, you've been working on a Bible translation project for a while, you have a book of the Bible or a portion of the book of Bible, and then you kind of translate that back into English, and then you send that to like a translation expert or, you know, exegetical expert who can kind of read your kind of translation from, you know, Quechua or whatever language you're working on back into English and see like, okay, is that actually like what the Bible's saying here? And you can kind of bring up some conversation about like, is kind of our draft really the best way to represent these ideas? And then also community checks. It's really valuable to like take your drafts and just have people who haven't been involved in the Bible translation project, maybe they're believers, maybe they're not, just have them read a passage and see if they understand it. Just like some basic comprehension, like are we speaking in a way that people are getting what we're writing down? And there's a lot of checks of, you know, checking and proofreading and revision. And, okay, we translated this word here, you know, in this kind of in this passage, and what about over in this passage? Like, are we using the same, like, are we translating the same concepts consistently? There's a lot of cross-checking. And then, of course, like layout and formatting. And you can imagine there's a lot of people who spend a lot of time getting this kind of getting to that final polished product. And publication and distribution, what's going to be the best way for people to access this? Should we like make audio recording, or should it be like a video recording, or like a print Bible, or can we make an app to people's phones? What's going to be the best way for people to actually be able to kind of get and interact with the Bible? And then kind of the last step here is their scripture engagement, helping, you know, people learn. Maybe people haven't had ever the Bible in their own language, kind of helping them figure out, okay, well, here's how to do a Bible study, and like here's how to kind of use the Bible in your own personal study, so that it's not, you know, the goal isn't just a finished Bible on the shelf. Yeah, that's great, but we really want people reading it, using it, and being changed by God's word. So just some final thoughts that I want to leave you with here is that God can speak fully in any language and time, and he is just really excited about diversity. And you see in the Bible all the time, he's just reaching out to people from different language backgrounds and different places and different, he's just always looking at kind of bringing people together from kind of all different backgrounds. And we can really be thankful to God for the fantastic resources that we have in English, not just Bibles, but also multiple translations, so many great translations and concordances and, you know, books about the Bible and books about studying the Bible. It's just such a blessing. We've got so many great resources in English. In your own Bible study, I'd encourage you to kind of use those resources and like maybe think about, well, are there some resources that we have access to that you've never really used? Maybe you want to read a book on studying the Bible, or maybe you want to do a word study with a concordance, or maybe you want to just next time that you read a passage, go through and read it in three different translations across the spectrum and see kind of what new insights you can get from different translations. I'd also encourage you to pray for these Bible translation projects for communities that don't have the Bible yet, and maybe see about getting involved in somehow, either through consistent prayer or through giving or just through some other way. There's lots of different ways, as you can see, lots and lots of different parts of the process and lots of ways to get involved in that. And then also I want to leave you with the idea that like we can really trust God to speak to us in translation. Like if you want to learn Greek and Hebrew, that's awesome. But if that's not where you're at right now, you can still trust that God can speak to you and your friends and your family here and now through these translations that we have. So thank you so much. It's been really great talking to you guys.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we've got time for questions. I think Ted's going to come up in a bit, but yeah, we've got time for questions.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, the Net Bible's great.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's so that would be a little bit probably near the NIV. It would be a little bit more on the dynamic side than the NIV, I think. Yeah, one thing that I like about the Net Bible is that there's lots and lots of footnotes of like the translators kind of go through and explain. They've got little footnotes of like, well, here's why we chose to translate this word this way in this place. So if you're interested in kind of diving more into it, the NET, I think it's all available freely online, or you can get it at bookstores. Yeah, the NET, New English Translation, is a great resource.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a great question. So a question about Hawaii pigeon and what is it? So in the, I'll just give you real quick history. So in the 1800s, people moved to Hawaii from all over the world to work on the pineapple plantations, especially you're thinking like all around the Pacific Rim. And so you had just communities where one house was a Portuguese speaker, and then you had a Japanese speaker, and then a Cantonese speaker, and everybody needed to work together on the plantations. And so they just kind of used bits and pieces of the language around them to be able to communicate. They didn't need to have big philosophical conversations, so there's people use some kind of pieces of, you know, the languages, primary languages around, which are Hawaiian and English, to be able to talk about just the basic things they needed to do to get the pineapple harvesting done. But then all their kids would go out and play, and the kids wanted to talk to each other, and they didn't want to just have the word for harvest this pineapple, put this there. They wanted to be able to talk to each other and play with each other. And so they took that kind of the pieces of the language all around them and just started using them. And as we talked about, languages change and they adapt to the needs of their users. And so the kids just started using them, and it eventually became like they eventually kind of created their own language to be able to just talk with their friends. So nowadays in Hawaii, there's 600,000 speakers of this language called Hawaii Pidgin. It's its own language. It's got a lot of vocabulary from English, but also from Hawaiian and from kind of several Asian languages as well. But there's like 100 to 200,000 people who speak Hawaii Pidgin. Not only they speak it as their first language, and they don't speak English well enough to hold down an English-speaking job. So like kind of like service professions where you're dealing with English speakers, like they don't speak English, like they speak Pidgin. And so, yeah, I'm actually friends with the one of the guys who is the lead on the translating the Bible into Hawaii Pidgin. And when you go there, you go somewhere like Hilo, and it's you just can't understand what people are saying. It's kind of like you feel like you should be able to. It's kind of like just over the border. It's like a lot of English words with a couple words that aren't English and some kind of different grammar structures and kind of just over the border where you just can't quite understand. Yeah, and so that's yeah, so that's kind of the brief story on Hawaii Pidgin. Yeah, you don't find Hawaiian speakers generally using the word beloved. Actually, I'm not sure if I've ever used it either, come to think of it. That's a good question. So, let's see. You might not have any examples. Do you know any examples off the top of your head? Or I don't mean to put you on the spot there. So I've got two ideas of what that could be. Okay. Yeah, so kind of my best guess on that is that, like we talked about, that we have a lot better manuscripts now than when some of the early translations, especially like that King James Version, were translated. And so sometimes there's some things that were, like sometimes it's like like comes down to like text criticism of like, okay, we're looking at kind of the early manuscripts and we're trying to do our best to understand, okay, what was there and what wasn't. And sometimes, like there's only a very handful of cases where it's like an entire verse. It's usually like a word here and there. And it's not any verses that have like any like major like theological significance that you can't get in other passages of scripture. But I'm guessing that that's what it is. It's that the King James is based on kind of a certain set of manuscripts, and now with more manuscripts, you're going back and saying like, I'm not sure, like we're maybe a little bit less confident about whether a particular kind of word or phrase was kind of like kind of, we're a little less confident about whether that was in the original. But again, this is like not anything to like to worry about. It's like generally like quite small kind of small details. So I think that's probably what's going on there. Yes, there's a comment about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these were like manuscripts that were collected like before the time of Jesus. They were hidden in a cave, lost for thousands of years, discovered in, anyone know? I want to say like the 50s. It discovered in the 20th century. And just a really great confirmation of like the reliability of scripture. Just the fact that I'm not sure if you guys maybe talked about this in previous sessions, but yeah. So newer translations are going to incorporate things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, whereas the like the King James Version, like they didn't have access to those because those manuscripts were still missing. So that would be kind of an example. So the NIV is going to incorporate those. I'm guessing that pretty much all modern translations are going to also incorporate those. I don't know of any like major like changes kind of like that having access to the Dead Sea Scrolls really has. It's kind of more like, oh, wow, we've got these manuscripts from like 1,200 years earlier than we had before. And wow, they say like the same thing as what we had. So kind of really cool confirmations there. But yeah, so the NIV is definitely going to be, you know, have access to those as well as the other translations. Ooh, that's a great question. So I haven't been, most of my work has been kind of like laying the linguistic foundation for translation. But I know that computers are really valuable in this. So there's one of my mentors, like who was involved in the Pidgin translation. It's great. You just walk up and he's got, you know, the Greek New Testament here. He's got English here. He worked on another Bible translation in Mexico. So he's got this indigenous language in Mexico up on the third part of the screen. And then there's the one that he's working on currently. And he's just consulting all those. And it's just a lot easier to do on a computer screen. Another way, kind of cool way that people are using computers is that, if you're working on a Bible translation, let's say you're working on a translation in a particular language, and let's say there's a closely related language, a similar language that already has a translation, other people working on tools to say, hey, let's kind of like just automatically kind of convert the things that we know are different between these two languages. Maybe language like this language has a T everywhere that this language has a K. Okay, we can change that. Okay, maybe we know that like these these 50 words in this language correspond to these 50 different words in this language. We can kind of like do convert and kind of get an automated rough draft of the Bible. And of course, we're going to want to actually go through that and check and make sure that it says the things that we want. But that's another way that people are using computers to be able to facilitate Bible translation. Those are two that come to mind. I'm sure there's lots of others that we could think of. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've got English. Just to summarize for people who didn't hear, like that not only like that the English we speak in America is different than the English that they speak in other places. Of course, it's like kind of changed by itself. There's kind of some internal changes as well as kind of borrowing words from other languages. And just like we talked about, that's something that we see, you know, even today, words getting new meanings, words losing old meanings, new words, old words, sound changes, all sorts of things happening kind of as we speak. That's a great question. So like, how did we get chapters and verses from Paul? You know, wrote his letter to the Philippians. He wasn't writing in 1:1 and then the first verse. He just wrote a letter. But it is helpful for us to be able to kind of like reference so that we can all get to the same place and know which part we're talking about. So I don't know exactly all the details, but kind of the early manuscript don't have chapters and verses. Later, like some guy, I think it was like just one guy, maybe a small team, just went through and put in chapters and verses. And overwhelmingly, I think it's been really helpful for us. But there's some places you get to a place where it's like, oh, I think that just is kind of an awkward place to put a number. So when we're translating, we want to, like, there's kind of this tension, of course, between, like, the great thing about chapters and verses is that they're consistent across translations and across time so that we can all get to the same place. But it's sometimes frustrating when they're in not the best place and you're tempted to just, you know, just nudge them over a little bit. But that kind of defeats the purpose of us all having them consistent. So I'm sure that there are some discussions about that. But I think the primary focus, I think most translators' primary focus would be to convey the meaning clearly. And then a secondary focus would be, okay, let's try to get the numbers in the spot that is like kind of balancing, like consistent with the tradition, but also not too distracting. And so I think that's going to be part of it. But yeah. When you start looking for it, you see occasionally some places are like, oh, I think maybe it would be better if we didn't have a chapter there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah. All right. Well, I'll call Ted back up. He's got I have no idea. I don't like to make those sorts of predictions. But I know that we're making this really tremendous progress, and especially like starting like a lot of new projects are getting started every year. And we're making a lot of progress on old projects as well as looking for ways to kind of be faster as well as more efficient. Yeah, so I'm excited to see what's going to happen there.
Okay, I'll say all that over again. hey, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for how you placed your word in our hands. And we just pause in great admiration and appreciation for that. We're thankful for how your word transforms our lives. And Father, as we leave here today, may we be mindful of that very thing. Father, we're thankful for your presence, thankful for the love that you show for each one of us here. And for that, we pray in your name. Amen. Barbie?
Amen.
Turn.
Well, don't go too far. Just some notes from the class to thank you so much. I know you guys are so appreciative of the preparation and the hours spent and everything that went in to you providing this class for us is such a blessing. So thank you very much. I just want to thank him. That is great. Tyler, same to you. It was such a treat to get to hear from you. I did want to tell you guys there will be a summer legacy class. It's going to start the second Thursday in May. It's a short class. Dr. Ken Hargis will be teaching on, trying to remember right now, but it's called Standing Firm. And it's called Recognizing and Resisting the Enemy's Schemes. How we can maybe even look with an acute eye into what kind of temptations or traps might be a little bit known in the 21st century. So anyhow, if you're interested in that, yeah, I think you'll all be receiving in the mail. Now I hear the feedback. a calendar in the next week or so, and those dates will all be on there. And then the next Legacy Gathering, you guys, is April 14th, so not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday after. I'd love to have you there. God bless you, and thanks for attending.